Several years ago, a presidential candidate on the campaign trail said that this is where dreams die and empty promises are born. And there's a phrase used in the political world called a campaign promise, and a promise that means nothing. The only purpose is to get elected. And we have a hard time relating to the idea of a promise. We become immune to the people making promises and are not keeping them. We come to even not expect people to keep their promises or even honor their contracts. Even those put in writing are only as good as the ones that are making the promise. And in the marriage relationship, there is now in certain states that is called a covenant marriage. It has a better, more distinct language in it, a stronger language that reflects a commitment that is more binding than the regular marriage contract. I always thought that's what a marriage was anyhow. I heard an interesting thing about peace treaties. The question was, historically, what percent of peace treaties have been broken? The answer was 100% of them. With the world offering only lies and empty promises, it affects the way that we think about God. It affects the way that we think about the scriptures. The Bible says that God is not a man that he should lie. It has been said that our thoughts of God are too human, and this affects the way we live out our lives, the way we look at the world and what we think of God and his world. Tonight we want to look at Psalm 46. If you want to turn your Bibles to Psalm 46. The theme of the psalm is basically whatever happens, the Lord's people are happy and secure, and has to do with somewhat of how we trust in the Lord, how we worry. It's interesting that I didn't pick this song out that the special music was a bit ago, but it fits with what we're going to talk about. So in Psalm 46, the first three chapters are, we will not fear even though the world is falling down around us, verses 1 through 3. Section 2, verses 4 through 7, God is with us. He is our provision. He is our strength. And section 3, verse 8 through 11, his works show his words to be true. We are to trust in him. And then at the end of each section, we have the word Selah. And Selah is used in the Old Testament a number of times. It's used 73 times in the Psalms, and it's used 3 times in this short little psalm, 11 verses, in verse 46. Don't lose your place in the Psalms, and go back to 2 Kings chapter 18, and we want to see what's happening back there. In 2 Kings chapter 18, there is a king called Sennacherib of Assyria, and he sent an envoy to Jerusalem and was challenging Hezekiah to surrender. So in 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 28, this is what Sennacherib's people talking to Hezekiah's people. In verse 28, then Rabshakeh stood and cried with a loud voice in Judean, saying, hear the word of the great king, the God of Assyria, king of Assyria. Thus says the king, do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you from my hand. Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, the Lord will surely deliver us. And the city will not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Do not listen to Hezekiah, for thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me, come out to me, and eat each of his vine and each of his fig tree, and drink each of the waters of his own cistern, until I come and take you away to the land like your own land, a land of grain and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards, a land of olive trees and honey, that you may live and not die. But do not listen to Hezekiah when he misleads you, saying, the Lord will deliver us. Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? And then he goes on to list some in verse 34. Then in verse 35, he goes on, who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand? So basically what he's saying here, we had all these gods that couldn't stand up to me, the king of Assyria, and now what makes you guys think that your God is any different? So you might as well just surrender and save yourself a little problem. Then in verse 1 of chapter, let's be the next chapter, chapter 19, and when King Hezekiah heard it, he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and entered the house of the Lord. And then we go down to verse 14. Then Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, went up into the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim, you are God, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations and their lands, and have cast their gods into the fire. For they are no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord our God, I pray, deliver us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. And there are some that think that Psalm 46 is, in a sense, an answer to the king of Assyria and meant to bring confidence to the nation Israel and make them turn to the Holy One of Israel for protection, just as he had promised. It gives us a picture of a city that is under siege and the Lord is our rock and our fortress. Possibly the ultimate emphasis of the psalm is in reference to the kingdom age when Christ will ultimately rule and reign. But we'll go back into verse 1 of Psalm 46. In the scripture, there are various references to fortified cities, and a fortified city would be built on a high hill. They could see a long ways, and the armies would have a hard time attacking up the hill. They had high walls, and defenders could have to either get through the walls or they couldn't. And if the walls were breached, there was a place in the city that they could go, normally in the very center of the city, that was called the fortress or the citadel. It was a last line of defense against the enemies. It was built very strongly, could keep his enemies out for a long time. These cities would be very difficult to invade, and the walls were high, and the defenders definitely had an advantage. Now, when a siege happened, when an attacker who encountered a city or fortress that could not be easily taken by normal military means, they would refuse to surrender, then a siege would involve surrounding the target, blocking off the reinforcements or the escape of the troops and any provision or supplies. So sieges can often be decided by starvation, thirst, or disease, which can afflict either both the attacker or the defense. So the picture of the city is that it's under siege seems to be the background and image of Psalm 46, and it shows God's protection and our security. So starting in verse 1 of Psalm 46, in this section talks about we will not fear even if the world is falling down around us. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. It says there in verse 2, it says, we will not fear, even though all these things are happening all around us. And these are some pretty drastic things that are happening when you have mountains falling on into the sea. You have mountains and earth shaking. There's a lot of activity, yet we have a rock, we have a refuge, and it's all because of who God is and what he has done and how faithful he is. And we have had heartaches, we have problems, we have difficulties, but are any of them as catastrophic as mountains falling into the ocean or earthquakes? No matter what else we have as trouble, the Lord has already taken care of the worst. Anything else, and I assure you, they're less than that, is also cared for. So this is written to emphasize of the greatest to the least or the least to the greatest. And we have an example of this in Matthew chapter 6 when Jesus was talking about the birds of the air. He says, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are they not worth more than you? Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to your life, his life? And we will talk about worry in a little bit. And that's why this song led up to this very well. So he uses here the teaching tool of the greatest to the least or the least to the greatest. And then these two verses in chapter 46 of Psalms flips it around concerning our fears. And he takes care of the earth that is shaking and falling into the sea. And certainly he can take care of our paltry, pathetic little problems. And as opposed to the people of the world who depend on their man-made fortresses, their man-made weapons and war machines, our God is the one that we are to fear and depend on. He never fails. Why don't you turn to Deuteronomy chapter 17. There's a few things that we're told back in Deuteronomy of what a king should not be doing when he comes into the land. So Moses gives Israel some instructions, some orders of what should not go on as they get into the land, and that they should depend on him and not the means of man's weapons and power. Deuteronomy 17 and verse 16, he says, "Moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to turn to Egypt to multiply horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away. Nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself." So we have these three things: multiplied horses, silver and gold, and multiplied wives. I didn't write this. Power and influence and diversion are all things that are going to take us away from God. And why don't you go to Psalm 33 while we're back in the Psalms. I have trusted you keep a finger back there. We have God's evaluation of man's weapons of war. And in Psalm 33 in verse 16, "The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered up by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness." And in Psalm 147, I'll just read it to you, he says in verse 10, he says, "He does not delight in the strength of the horse. He does not take pleasure in the legs of the man. The Lord favors those who fear him, those who wait for his loving kindness." Now turn back to 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 25. 1 Kings chapter 4 and verse 25. And here we have what happened after Israel got into the land for a while, after they became in safety, after they became quiet, after things died down, and they became comfortable in the land. In 1 Kings chapter 4, look at verse 25. "So Judah and Israel lived in safety, every man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan," Dan's way up north, "all the way down to Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots." Some think this is quite a few of them, but it may or may not be. But it was still a lot of horses. He had a lot of horses, a lot of stalls for his horses. So he had multiplied his horses. Go down into chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, or 1 Kings. Chapter 10 of 1 Kings. And verse 14. "The weight of gold which came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold." And in our today's money, I figure this is going to be over $1 billion, plus more things that came to him in trade as the year went on. And then drop down into chapter 11 and verse 1. "And Solomon loved many foreign women." And verse 4, "For it came about when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been." So how many violations did we have? Only three of them, all of them. Had more horses than we needed, more silver and gold, and too many wives, multiplied wives. Psalm 20 and verse 7 says, "Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God." So back to Psalm 46. So we see this picture coming up here of what we see, that God has taken care of us. And now we get into a section that looks more like a siege that is going on, because we see a little bit of the city here. He says, "There is a river," in verse 4, "there's a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling place of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns." And since God is in her midst, and no one is going to defeat God, then that is going to a picture of the greatest security possible. Jesus said in John chapter 10, he says, "I give them eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." So nothing could ever do it, because something would have to be more powerful than God. So the whole psalm has a picture of a raging battle, a war that goes on against the people of God. And there are certain elements that make up a secure city. So when you have a siege, you try to get rid of, you try to not let food in, you try to not let water go in, and you try to starve out the people until they finally surrender. Some cities had rivers running through them. Other cities had a spring inside the walls, so they could hold out for quite a while with the water. The food was another thing, but this is what would happen in the siege. But we turn back to a city called Babylon. So there's certain elements that make up a secure city. Babylon would have been a nation that trusted in its horses and its chariots and its armies. It's in silver and gold. It had not only one wall, but it had two. If you got in the first wall, if you could possibly penetrate the first wall, you had the second wall to get into. So you had that to contend with. Not only that, there were probably guys up on the walls that were shooting arrows at you. The city was so secure that at the night that Cyrus and his armies conquered the city, the king and 1,000 of his leaders were having a party. And you remember the party of Belshazzar and Daniel coming in and reading the writing on the wall. And while Belshazzar and his nobles were feasting, Cyrus was busy. What Cyrus did with the river, his men were diverting the river that came through the city, diverted it over into a lake that was nearby. And so they went under the gates on the river. They didn't have to contend with the walls. They didn't have to penetrate the walls. They walked in on the riverbed. Even though they had great iron gates going down into the riverbed, they took care of them as well. But here we have Belshazzar, the second in command of the great empire of Babylon. And he was in charge of the city of Babylon. And at the end of Daniel 5, after Belshazzar had partied for several days, and Daniel had interpreted the handwriting on the wall, there's a verse at the end of chapter 5 of Daniel that says, that same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. Kind of a rather inglorious end to a man who was co-ruler of the most powerful empires that has ever been. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 45. In Isaiah chapter 45, we have a little glimpse into further insight into the fall of Babylon, as we saw it in the book of Daniel and as it was recorded in other places with Cyrus the king. In Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 1, thus says the Lord to Cyrus his anointed, whom have I taken by the right hand to subdue nations before me and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go up before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through the iron bars. So this is probably a picture of what happened when they went through the bars that went down into the riverbed. The river was now dry. They could walk in, but now they had to deal with the bars that were there, and there was no problem. Belshazzar had put his trust in horses and powerful walls of the city, but this was no problem for the Lord when his time was up. So back to Psalm 46. Even though the city was under siege, they had provision, they had food, and they had living water to survive the siege. In verse 6, it says, the nations made uproar, the kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold, Selah. And here you have another one of those Selahs. Now, a Selah is sometimes looked at as a musical interlude or a pause in the psalm, a stop to stop, just listen and to think about it, to take time just to meditate on what has just been said. So let's try this again. In verse 6, the nations made uproar, the kingdoms tottered, he raised his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold, Selah. That was 15 seconds. You probably wondered what happened to the guy. Did he fall asleep? 15 seconds of silence seems like an eternity. We're not used to silence. When we study our Bibles, we need to look at this, and we need to stop, and we need to think about it. And that's what the psalmists are trying to get you to do. Think about these things. Did you hear about what all God had done to the nations? Then he says, seal it. Think about it. We're not used to silence. We see people walking or running down the street with their earbuds. We get into our car, we turn on the radio or play a CD. We get into stores or restaurants and there's music on all the time, and most of the time it's loud. The radio or TV runs without any break and noise. And if for some reason there's a few seconds of silence, they quickly apologize for the technical difficulties. The media doesn't like any dead air. But the same God that is a creator and sustainer of the universe, that makes the earth shake, that can have move mountains into the sea, that moves kingdoms around however he wants, he raises his voice and the earth melts. He goes out and looks at the stars, and they're all there. And he knows all of them by name. He is our Redeemer. He extends grace to us and for our salvation, and we could go on and on. The same God who is Lord of hosts, or the captain of the armies of the angels in heaven, and the God of Jacob, usually a reference to the nation Israel, this God is our refuge and our strength, our fortress, our stronghold, our rock, and we will never be shaken. We are saved from our enemies. We are secure in our relationship with him. Selah. Think about it for a little bit. Psalm 18, verse 1 says, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I have taken refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. He is the power of my salvation, my stronghold. We see several words here: a stronghold, a rock, a fortress, a citadel. They all talk about the same kind of thing. They have a large fortified place, a fort or a group of forts that are often together, included in a town. The citadel, as we mentioned before, was the final line of defense that was within the city. So it was any place of an exceptional security or stronghold. And there are two things that set our Lord off from man. First of all, his promise is sure. And second, his power to keep his promise is infinite. He doesn't just tell us to trust him. He demonstrates that he is worthy of our trust. God does not only protect, but he fights for it. And not only our defense, but on offense. We now move into the third and final section of our psalm, starting in verse 8, and which is about observing the mighty saving deeds of God. Verse 8 says, come, behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. God makes the wars to cease and destroys the weapons of the war. The rock, the refuge, the fortress is our defense. But the Lord is also our offense. He destroys our enemies, ends war, destroys the weapons of war. And just as historically God has fought for his people, so he will be in the future when he will put all his enemies under his feet. There will no longer be any war. The Prince of Peace will rule with an iron hand with all power. So we have the displays of the Lord's power and his sovereignty. How does that affect us, and how, and what should be our response to this and what we have seen in this psalm? In verse 10, he says, cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. So in our problems and our trouble, we worry, we fret, we struggle, and we strive with God and the things that trouble us. God says, stop it. Know that I am God. Know that I am in control, that I am in everything that there is about being God, faithful, sovereign, protector, and the list goes on and on. Now, there's a picture of this is as far as striving. It's as though we have our hands up. We're fighting against God. And he says, stop, cease striving. And it's the idea of just putting our hands to our side and submitting to him. Be still. He says, be still and know that I am God. Stop worrying. And this is where the obedience comes in. You just don't need 6 months of counseling to learn to quit worrying. Just relax and know that I am God. And this is the essence of faith. Rely on God and his word because he is faithful. Turn back with me, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, look at verse 6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So we have the picture here of we are to humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God. And the idea of humbling yourselves is to rely on him, to give in to him, to have faith in him, and depend in him. Humble ourselves before this mighty hand that he may exalt you at the proper time. And then we are to cast our anxiety on him or roll it over onto him. It's the idea that we don't have to deal with this anymore. We don't have to carry this. He has done this for us. So we roll it over on him because he cares for you. That is what he says, because he cares for you. Then verse 8 ties together with verse 7. It isn't just there by accident. He says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. In other words, our worry leads us astray and allows Satan to get a foothold into our lives. Have you ever worried about something, just can't get rid of it? And it just keeps bugging and keeps bugging. You say, well, I'm not going to think about this anymore. It just keeps coming back and keeps coming back. It's the devil getting a foothold into our lives. And that's the warning that Peter says here. Be on the alert. He prowls around like a roaring lion seeking he's going to devour you. And he starts out by putting different thoughts into our minds. He starts out by making us want to forget God, making us want to doubt God. So our sin in all this is failing to believe that God will care for us, even though he promised to do so. So God's solution, stop it. Cease. In the original, it doesn't have cease striving. It just says cease. So it's just like it's more than a short thing to go with anyhow. It's just cease. We don't have to go into a long discourse on how we quit worrying. Just quit it and rely on God. Sit back and know that I am God. So verse 11 in Psalm 46 says, this is something we saw before, the Lord of hosts, or the captain of all of the angels in heaven. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. And the psalm ends up, Selah. Think about it. So how does this deal with our relationship with the Lord? You know, our lives are governed by what we think about God. We think of God as being too human. We think God that is too much like us. And that how much do we believe in him? How much do we fear him? And if there needs to be a healthy fear, that we as believers must have a healthy fear. Because a characteristic of an unbeliever, as we see in the Psalms and back in the book of Romans, quotes one of the Psalms, says there is no fear of God before our eyes. So we need to fear God, even with a healthy fear. I have an assignment for you. So you got a pen, write it down. It's for your personal reading as you go through chapters 40 through 66 of the prophet Isaiah and look for these concepts. Chapters 40 through 66 of the prophet Isaiah and look for these things. First of all, the names of God. And the name of God demonstrates a lot what we know about God. It tells us everything, a lot of things that there are about God, a redeemer, a creator, the Holy One of Israel. The next, you want to write down the character of God, that he is holy, he's righteous, he's gentle, faithful, and anything else that you can find. Third thing you want to write down are the promises of God. And there's a lot of them. God had promised a lot of things. He promised a lot of things to the nation Israel that still haven't come about. He promised a lot of things to us that still haven't come about. Then also, how he deals with sin, what he thinks about and how he deals with sin. So those four things, we have the names of God, the character of God, the promises of God, and how he deals with sin. Then you can probably come up with your own list as you go along and think of other things. But while you're doing this, think about Psalm 46 and think about Selah. Think about the time when you read these things and think about God. He is our Redeemer. What does that mean to be a Redeemer? What does it mean that He is a Creator and the Sustainer of the whole universe? What does that mean? What does that mean to us? What does it mean that He has caused the nations to totter and He moves them around any way He wants to? And how does that apply to me? You know, it's a universal problem. The lack of assurance of salvation is a universal problem. I just want to spend the rest of our time in looking at some verses concerning this. You know, our security and our assurance of salvation rests on the very character of God. Turn with me back into Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. And this is where Paul is going through the story about Abraham. And in verse 19, or verse 18, he says, after he had told Abraham that he was going to be a father of many nations, verse 18, he says, "In hope against hope he believed in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform." This is what the essence of faith is all about. We look at the God that has promised this salvation. We look at him, what he has promised, and then we wonder, can he do what he said he would do? And a lot of times people promise a lot of things, but don't have the ability to carry it out. Or they have a lot of ability, but they don't have many promises, and their promises are worthless in the first place. But with God, he has a promise, it is sure, and he's able to perform it. We don't have to wonder whether he's going to get about doing what he said he would or not, because we know that he will. I'd like to spend the rest of the time in a passage in the book of Hebrews, because the book of Hebrews also talks about Abraham. Go back to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, and Abraham is one of the men that we have from the Old Testament that is used as an example of faith numerous times in the New Testament. And in Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13, he's talking about the promises that were given to Abraham. And verse 13, he says, "When God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you.'" You know, the idea of swearing by somebody greater is that if somebody is greater and a more well-known person, you hold yourself accountable for your promise or oath, and presumably you will be punished if there's any misuse of his name or a false statement is made. People often say, "To this day, I swear on my mother's grave," which probably is the idea that they are saved, that they will not dishonor the memory of their mother by promising something that is false. People say they swear to God, meaning that if it's false, they bring the punishment of God and the accountability of God on themselves. But what we see here in verse 13 is, when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, "I will surely bless you, I will surely multiply you." And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with that, an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying out the hope set before us. So we have two things here that are going on. First of all, we have a promise of God, and then we have God taking an oath. Now, there would be no reason why God would have to take an oath, but he went according to the practice of mankind, and he added an oath. So we have two things. We have the promise, as the word of God is certain and it's unchangeable, and we have an oath, and he swore by himself, since there's no one greater to swear by. And so as following the practice of man, he added this oath, since that's what mankind does. So this, in verse 18, he says, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. Now we're going to move into the last two verses of this chapter that I think are really powerful, and that really I find a lot of encouragement in. But before we get there, there's another word that we need to look at here, and that is in verse 18, is have taken refuge. Now, the idea of taken refuge goes back to the cities of refuge that Joshua established when Israel moved into the land. They had cities of refuge where someone that killed somebody else unintentionally could go and they could run to one of these cities and they would be safe there until the next high priest would come on the scene. And so this city of refuge was safe. If you went out of the city of refuge, it wasn't so safe, because there could be a man, a blood avenger, that could be following him. But while he stayed in the city, while he was in the city of refuge, he would be safe. And so there we have another picture of the safeness and the security that we have in God. In this, we have fled for refuge. We've taken refuge in this strong encouragement of hope, which is another word that we're going to look at in a little bit. So the elements that go into this promise and the oath of God are, there is an unchangeableness of his purpose, and the character of God, he will not change, and he cannot lie, and he has ability to perform. Now, the writer gives us a powerful illustration of these magnificent truths as far as the unshakableness of our salvation, and this is where it gets good. Before we proceed, there are several words we need to identify here to get the full emphasis of this passage. There are five words in verses 19 and 20 that we need to take a little time to define. One is hope, one is anchor, one is veil, one is forerunner, and another one is high priest. So when we look at hope, we look at the essence of Christianity. Why don't you turn back with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. Where he says, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and with reverence. Now, this hope isn't just hoping something's going to turn out all right, the way we use it a lot of times. But a hope is an anticipation and a confidence that we have in something. We have an anticipation and a confidence in the Word of God, in what he has to say, and the things that he does for us. Go back to Ephesians chapter 2. We have very much of a contrast between the believer and the unbeliever on this point. In Ephesians chapter 2, and look at verse 12, it says, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. So that is a picture of the unbeliever having no hope and without God in this world. If you think of this at different times when you see funerals of unbelievers, they have gone there and they grieve. And Ephesians says that we may not grieve with those who have no hope. But they have no hope whatsoever. While the faith that we have in Jesus Christ is the essence of Christianity, it is a hope that we depend on. It is anticipation and confidence that we will one day have eternal life, go into eternal life with our Lord. The other word that we need to look at is anchor. And an anchor is a big, heavy iron hook that is used on a ship to keep it from moving. And sailors would drop the anchor, which was fastened to a long chain, and then to the ship to keep it from drifting. And the word comes to mean mainstay, or cornerstone, or bulwark, chief support, main source of stability and security, a foundation, or an anchor put down from a ship at sea kept it from moving, from the storm tossing it around. They put out the anchor at night when they couldn't tell where they were going anymore, or they put out the anchor when it was stormy. What that anchor would do, it would put them down to the very place where they were and it wouldn't move. That was the idea of an anchor. So we have this word anchor in here that we're going to see in this passage as well. So along with this word refuge, the city of refuge and an anchor. The people of this day probably had reference to, as it saw, that probably the cities of refuge in Joshua. We have a refuge and an anchor are the closest things to the greatest security that they could have, that the certainty that they had. So these words are very important as we look at the next couple of verses. And then we have another word called the forerunner. John the Baptist was called the forerunner. In Matthew chapter 3, he came and he was making their path straight. He was making ready the way of the Lord. And a forerunner implies that somebody is going to follow after him. And someone who has gone before. And do we have any assurance of the unseen things, of the unknown things? We usually don't. What we can see, we understand. But faith, as we are told, makes the unseen seeable. And so we have this assurance of the unseen we can't see. Usually we don't understand what's going on when we can't see it. But someone has gone before, and he made it back again. We have confidence, or he's going to make it back again. We have confidence that it can be done and that it's safe. I saw a guy on the National Geographic Channel who was on a survival trip through the jungle in New Guinea. He had a backpack and a video camera, and was living off the land, trying to catch animals, eating plants, drinking dirty water. And he was surviving in the jungle. And I'm not sure that I could identify with his methods or even his reasons for doing this sort of thing. But if I were going through the jungle, I would look for this guy. He's the guy that I'd want to follow through the jungle. He knew the jungle. He knew how to survive, and he knew the way out. He'd been there before. He knew the way. And I would have confidence that since he knew what he knew and had been where he had been, that he could get me through, especially if he was not spending the night there. So this is the idea of a guide or a forerunner. This is what gives us confidence and hope, because we can depend on this guy because he knows what he's doing, he knows where he's been, and he knows us how to get us there. So we have Jesus Christ as our forerunner. Then we also have another word, a veil. Now, a veil was the curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place in the tabernacle or the temple. And it was one that separated us from the presence, the very presence of God. And there was one person that went into this holy of holies, this most holy place, once a year, and that was a high priest. And he would go in there with blood not his own, as we're told. And at the point of the death of Jesus Christ, it was torn from top to bottom. And what this indicated is that his death opened up access to the Father that no animal sacrifice could ever do. So we have the veil. The veil was one that separated us from God, but now this veil is gone. The final word that we need to look at is high priest. We have Jesus, he is a prophet, priest, and king. A prophet stands before man in the place of God, and a high priest stands before God in the place of man. So he intercedes for us. He pleads our case. The high priest would bring the offering, bring the sacrifice, and on the day of atonement every year, he would bring in the blood that was not his own and plead for the people. He would plead before God, before the people, because of the sacrifices that they brought. And so this was what the duty of the high priest was. So we have these things. We have hope. We have the confidence of the anchor, of the stability of a forerunner. We have a forerunner who paves the way. We have the veil that is a barrier that no longer exists. And we have a high priest, the one that pleads our case. And this hope, I just want to read this through now in verses 19 through 20. It says, this hope we have as an anchor, keep in mind these words, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. We're not going to get into the Melchizedekian priesthood tonight, so don't get worried. You can pick up Gil's book. But these words we see in these two verses, now I'm going to paraphrase it, according to the definitions that I just gave those words. It says, this confidence and anticipation of eternal life we have as a fortress, a rock, a sure and certain foundation, a confidence that is both sure and steadfast, and faith in Jesus, who enters into the very presence of God, where he has entered as a guide, as one who has been there and paves a way for us, having become one who stands in our place before a holy and righteous God, continually pleading our case. And it doesn't get any better than that. And it doesn't depend on the promise, and it depends on the promise and the power of God that is unshakable. Remember in Romans chapter 4 and verse 21, that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he believed that the promise of God, that he could keep his promise, and that he would keep his promise because he is not a liar. He's going to keep his word. You know, all religions are seeking access to the one that they consider to be their deity. Many go through a variety of things to be acceptable to the one that they consider their God. We have access to God through Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection. He has paid the debt of death that we owe God. Through our faith, we are accepted by God, and we are transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son, or into light. And we can now enter the throne room of grace because Jesus Christ has paved the way. He is our forerunner. He has gone before, and we can follow after. And we can have confidence and assurance of eternal life because God has promised and has the ability to do what he says. Turn with me in one last verse in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 23, and it's a short one. Hebrews chapter 10, and starting with verse 21, it says, "And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, and not forsaking our own assembling together as a habit of some, but encouraging one another all the day as you see the day drawing near." So in verse 23, he says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And why? For he who promised is faithful. Father, we thank you for the fact that you are a rock, our fortress. We thank you for who you are, your word, your promises. We thank you for the certainty of our salvation, that you are guarding us even now. If there's anyone here today that has not yet been transferred the domain of darkness into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, we pray that they would even do that this today. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.